1 Timothy chapter 3 again, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I say again because we looked at this passage last week. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, or more quickly. But if I tarry long, that is, if he's delayed, that thou or that one may know how to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Trust that God will bless to us his word. We will be looking at others as we proceed. As you know, the last number of times I've spoken, we've been looking at the subject of the figures of the local assembly, or the metaphors of the local assembly. We looked first of all into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we saw in that chapter three figures of the local assembly. Verse 9, we read, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And then in verse 16, we have the expression, "temple of God." "Know ye not that ye are temple of God, and that the temple of God is holy?" And so we looked at those three figures on three different occasions, and we saw, first of all, that as God's husbandry or God's tilled field, God was looking for fruit from them. In John chapter 15, we see that God is looking for fruit from the individual's life. If you like, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God isn't looking just for fruit from the individual, but from the assembly as an entity. That is, in their relationships, one with the other, their attitudes one to the other. And fortunately, as far as Corinth is concerned, rather than them producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on, there was envy, strife, and divisions. Then we looked at the second figure, ye are God's building. And we saw that if, on the one hand, in the expression God's husbandry, we see that God was looking for something from the assembly. When you come to the idea of God's building, it has more in view the idea of our relationship with one another and the idea of building up one another in the things of God. Again, unfortunately, as far as Corinth is concerned, rather than them being built up, there was destruction amongst them. You know, it's far easier to be a demolition expert than it is to be a builder. You remember this hall, when we first began to build it, it took us a long time to get it to where we could use it. Of course, part of the problem was we had to wait for funds to come in, but nonetheless, it took us a long time. But how long did it take for the fire to go through the building? Not very long. It's easy to destroy things very quickly. Not only so, generally speaking, unless it's a huge building in a very large city, it doesn't take a whole lot of skill to break things down. But it takes skill to build. And so Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation thereof, and another buildeth thereupon. Then we looked at the figure of temple of God. And we saw that as the temple of God, the assembly was holy. Now it's very interesting to me that we read that in the Corinthian epistle. And of all the assemblies at that time, Corinth was certainly amongst the most carnal of all the assemblies. And yet it was in that assembly, or the letter to that assembly, that we read, ye are temple of God, and that the temple of God is holy. That's how God viewed the assembly. But it brought very practical implications. He says, if any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. And so we see that there are consequences of not being marked by holiness as far as the assembly is concerned. Then we took 2 nights to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There we have the figure of body of Christ. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 there were 3 bodies. First of all, there was the church of the dispensation. Paul tells us in verse 13 that in one spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one body. That's the church of the dispensation. He includes himself when he uses the word we all. When you come to verse 27, he excludes himself. For he says, now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. So that there were characteristics about the local assembly that paralleled that of the church of the dispensation. So then we looked at verses 14 down to 26, and we saw principles with regard to the local assembly. We saw that every believer is gifted. Every believer is uniquely gifted. And we're all responsible to discover our gift and to seek to exercise that gift, not for self-display, but for the well-being of the assembly as a whole. And we saw also the need of mutual care, the one for the other. Then last week we looked into 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we looked at the figure of house of God. And we saw that really it was more the idea of household of God, or you might say family of God. It's not house in the sense of a building made of bricks and mortar or of timber. It's the idea of a household of people. Remember, the very same word was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said, I baptize the household of Stephanas. That's exactly the same word. We also read of the house of Israel and the house of David. Well, obviously in those contexts, they're not talking about a building. They're talking about people. So we saw that the term was used in connection with the assembly. We saw that there was a big difference between God's building, temple of God, and house of God. You would think they were similar figures, but in actual fact, they aren't. As we saw, the stress in relation to God's building is edification, the fact that we need to edify one another. In relation to temple of God, it's holiness that God is looking for in the lives of the Christians. In relation to house of God, it's more the idea of behavior. Paul says, if I tarry long, that one mightest know how thou one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. And so it's behavior that is stressed in relation to the figure house of God. We could have looked back into Ezekiel chapter 43, where the term house of God was used in relation to the temple. And over and over in that chapter, we have the idea of the laws of the house and so on. And so we went through the 6 chapters of 1 Timothy, and we saw there different things in relation to a household and how that applies as far as the assembly is concerned. We saw, first of all, the idea of doctrine or teaching in the house and discipline in the house. We saw the importance in chapter 2 of being able to distinguish the sexes in the house. Chapter 3, we saw the importance of rule in the house, example in the house. In chapter 4, we saw the danger that the house was exposed to and the importance of the house being protected from that danger. In chapter 5, we saw the importance of care for particular persons in the house. We saw, for example, the responsibility of the assembly towards those who were widows indeed, who had no one to support them financially. And we saw the importance of the assembly rising to meet its responsibility to those who labored in the word and doctrine, elders in the assembly, who, in order to meet the assembly's need, were actually neglecting their own need, and consequently, the assembly had to feel a responsibility toward them. Then in chapter 6, we saw the idea of satisfaction, of people being satisfied in the house. And we looked at various groups in chapter 6. Now I want us to look at the next terms. There are two terms used together. He says in verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this evening, we're going to look at the idea of the figure and ground of the truth. Now we're going to backtrack a little bit to verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee more quickly. He was in a hurry to get back to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. But he says, if I tarry long, that one might know how one oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And I suggested that this wasn't so much an exhortation to Timothy personally. I'm sure Timothy knew how to behave himself in the house of God. But the epistle is instruction as to behavior in connection with the house. And so Paul tells Timothy why it was that he wrote the letter in case he wasn't able to get there quickly. So he says that one mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now we're familiar with the expression church of God or assembly of God. And I've sought to emphasize in the past that whenever you read that expression assembly of God or church of God, it always has to do with the local assembly. That expression, church of God, is never used in connection with the church of the dispensation. Now, I know there are booklets that you can get about the church, and the booklet is called the Church of God. And yet, when you read the booklet, it has to do with the church of the dispensation. But that's a misuse of the term. Even in Acts chapter 20, there Paul speaks about the Church of God, which was purchased with the blood of his own dear son. It's not the church of the dispensation there, although most certainly the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. But the local church was, local assembly was too. If you look more closely into the verse, Acts 20 verse 28, Paul there is instructing the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, take heed unto thyself and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made the overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own dear son. They could not possibly feed the church of the dispensation. They could only feed the local church. Elders only have responsibility in connection with the local assembly. They only have authority in connection with the local assembly. If an elder from Kamloops were to move away to some other location, God forbid that one would do that, but if one of them were to do that, he would not automatically become an elder in the assembly to which he goes. He would have to prove himself first. Okay? So, here we have an expression that we don't read anywhere else. He speaks here of the church of the living God. Now I take it that this is in contrast to the temple that was in Ephesus. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 19, we would find there that Paul found himself in grave difficulty. And remember, the people were shouting out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, or more literally, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There in the city of Ephesus was a very famous temple, and the ruins of that temple exist to this day. Well, that was the temple of a dead God, a God who had life, it would be better to say a lifeless God. In contrast to this, Paul speaks here of the church of the living God. Now I want you to notice, please, if you were to turn to chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Because of their relationship to the living God, not the lifeless God Artemis, Paul could say we both labor and suffer reproach. Look into chapter 6, please, and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So here, the living God is set in contrast to uncertain riches. You know, sometimes people think that they've got a nice nest egg for their old age, and they don't need to worry when they get to retirement because they've got all these funds in the bank and they've made all their arrangements, even their funeral arrangements. Everything's already pre-planned and provided for. But God can take it away in a moment. And some people have found themselves millionaires one day and paupers the next day. So, material riches are uncertain, but he says they were to trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So that expression, the living God, appears three times in 1 Timothy. So now we go on, please. He says, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is a different figure from the house of God. The idea of a pillar and of the ground of the truth are quite foreign to the idea of a household or a family. So it has no connection with the previous figure. But here he says that the local assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, or at least it ought to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, most commonly, what you will hear in relation to the pillar is the idea that a pillar is to support a structure. And very often that is the case. But it is interesting to see in the scriptures that most often the pillars that you read of didn't support anything. I have no doubt in mind that when Paul wrote these words, he had in his mind the first reference to the house of God in the Bible. The first reference to the expression house of God is in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother. And he came to Bethel, which means house of God. And there in the house of God, he took of the stones of the place and set them for his pillow, and he fell asleep there in Bethel, the house of God. And while he was in his sleep, he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon the ladder, and God spoke to him there at Bethel. And when he awoke, he said, "This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And what did he do? Well, he took the stone that he had used as a pillow, and he set it up for a pillar. It didn't support anything. It was a testimony to God. Now, can you think of any other pillars in the Old Testament scriptures that are very outstanding pillars? Well, I want to take you back, please. Let's see. Back to... let's see. 1 Kings chapter 7. I'm going to read a number of verses. Verse 15. And he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. That's approximately 27 feet high. And a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about, so the circumference of them was about 18 feet. And he made two chapiters of molten brass, and set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was of, by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar, and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. The first thing I want us to notice about those pillars is they never supported anything. They just stood there in the porch of the temple. And what was outstanding about those pillars was their adornment. They were absolutely beautiful things to look at. Another thing that makes them unique, as, at least as far as the scriptures are concerned, is that they were both given names. The one pillar, the one on the left, was called Jachin, and the one on the right was called Boaz. Now, I want us to make that application to the local assembly, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jachin means he will establish. And what it stresses is the faithfulness of God. So the assembly is the pillar of the truth. Now I take it that the term truth is used in its widest sense here. It's not a particular truth. It's not the truth that we read in chapter 3 verse 16, for example. It includes that, but it's much broader than that. It's all the truth of God. In other words, it's what we would call the Bible. And so the assembly is the Jachin of the truth he will establish. It reminds us then of the faithfulness of God. What we hold in our hands is the inspired word of God. One thing we must never let go of is that the word of God is inspired in its totality. It's inspired as to its theology. It's inspired as to its geography. It's inspired as to its history. It's inspired in every respect. If it was not so, we'd just as well throw it out, because if it's not totally reliable, how can we know what is true and what is not true? So it speaks to us of the total reliability of the Bible. And you and I can afford to depend upon what God says in his word in the absolute. I'm thinking at this moment of a man by the name of George Mueller. I suppose most of us at least have heard about George Mueller. What George Mueller was most noted for was his faith. His faith in God. His faith in God's promises. So George Mueller did an amazing work amongst orphans, street kids,
He had three huge buildings. Liz and I have seen one of them, at least from the outside. A huge building, and the others, I understand, were just the same. And he had hundreds and hundreds of children pass through that school. There was no support whatever from the government. He never made any appeals whatever. He only ever told God the need. Why? Because he believed God. Believed that God was true to his word. And so the assembly is the pillar. It's the Jachin of the truth. It holds fast to the absolute dependability and reliability and authority of the word of God. Secondly, the other pillar was called Boaz. And Boaz means in him is strength. And so it reminds us of the fact that the truth of God or the word of God supplies us with strength. We saw that even last week when we looked into chapter 3, and we saw that the source of protection from the difficulties that would come in the last days is an understanding of what God has to say in his precious word. It builds strength into us. When you and I are familiar with all that God has to say to us from his precious word, then no storm that might come into our lives will cause us to stumble. You know, I've never known a day, at least in my life, when Christians have been so fickle and so easily turned aside. And I'm absolutely convinced of this. It's because they have not made the Bible their daily study. The Bible is not just something that you look at when you've got a few spare minutes. The Bible is not something that you look for in order to answer Bible trivia questions. Or just so you have the answers to the questions in Sunday school. The Bible is not something that you should just read every day. The Bible is something that every believer should study. And should study as closely as they possibly can. Don't be content to just look at the surface of things and see how things are written in our King James. Now, I love the King James. But listen, the King James is not the inspired word of God. Now, I hope you're clear on that. The King James is not the inspired word of God. The inspired word of God is what the original writers wrote. And there have been, over the course of time, a variety of translations. Now, I would suggest to you that the King James should be your basic text. But be prepared to use other texts as well, because there are places where the King James is not exactly right. Now, it's important for us to understand that. So try and get deeper into the text. Get hold of literature that will help you to understand the Word of God more deeply. Look into some of the words and the meanings of those words. You know, sometimes when you look at a compound word, if you look at it in the Strong's and see the breakdown of that word, it can enlighten you as to the meaning of that word or why it took on that meaning. Because you will find that the same word is translated in a variety of ways in the New Testament. On the other hand, you will also find that different words are translated by the same word sometimes in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, the word vain. In the original text, it's at least two different Greek words. I think even three different Greek words are used. And they have different meanings. And so we need to become students of the Word of God. And the more familiar we become with the Word of God, the stronger we will be as Christians. and we will become like a tree planted by the rivers of water, etc. We will be stable Christians. We won't be turned aside just by the slightest little problem that comes into our lives. We will be stable and we will be able to withstand every storm that might come into our lives. The next thing I want you to notice about it is, as far as our passage here is concerned, he only speaks about one pillar, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, very likely that's said in contrast to the pillar of, or rather the temple of Artemis there at Ephesus. There were 127 pillars in the temple of Artemis. And each one was in memory of a certain person, different people. This is one pillar. We only have one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have one God. I know he's seen in three persons, but we have one God. We don't worship a multitude of gods as the people of Ephesus did. So it's the pillar of the truth. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, we read these words. This is to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. Notice the connection between the two. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He says to them, because of that, I have set before thee an open door. Now, most expositors going through the churches of the seven churches of Asia would suggest that the open door had to do with the gospel. And it takes us back into the 19th century and the great revivals of the 19th and the early part of the 20th century. Well, I'm not saying there's nothing of that in there. But I think there's much more to it than that. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 3 in a minute. Notice, first of all, verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now he says, I have set before thee an open door. So he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. But he makes reference here to the key of David. Now I take it that that was the key to the treasury of David. And the one who held the key of the treasury had access into the treasury of David. Might I suggest that it's not so much the idea of evangelism that's in view here, but more the idea of the opening up of truth to the people of God? Now, if you put it in its setting as far as the panorama of the church age is concerned, there were truths that were brought to light in that period of time when assemblies first began, when believers began to see the truth of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. They saw the truth of the priesthood of all believers, something that had been hidden for centuries upon centuries. And they saw afresh the truth of the rapture of the church, again something that had been in the dark since the very early part of the church. These were truths that came to light at that period of time. So might I suggest the idea here that if you and I are faithful to the Word of God, that God will open up the treasury to us. He says, I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth. But he also shuts, and no man opens. So if you and I want to have insight into the Word of God and the tremendous truths that there are in the Word of God, then there must be that on our part, that faithfulness to the Word of God. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And in that period, they began again to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus alone. Then again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6, we read, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received, having welcomed the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So there we have then the pillar. Now, there's one other thing I want to bring to our attention. I mentioned the fact that what is emphasized in relation to the pillar is adornment and testimony. Think about those two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. What was outstanding about them was not that they supported anything, because they didn't. It was their beauty. It was their adornment. Now, turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Verse 9. "Exhort servants," or slaves, "to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again," that is, not talking back to their masters, "not purloining or stealing, but showing all good fidelity," faithfulness. Now watch this, "that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now there, of course, it's said in relation to a particular class of people, and as individuals, these slaves were to adorn the doctrine of God. But here we have it in relation to the assembly. The assembly needs to adorn the doctrine of God. So the assembly should be noted for its obedience to the Word of God. You know, there was one thing that used to be said about assemblies. It's sometimes said now, but I don't think with much conviction. Those people really know their Bibles. That's what used to be said about assemblies. They really know their Bibles. And one of the criticisms that have been presented to the assemblies is they take things too literally. They think we have to obey everything. Well, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So an assembly should be characterized by adorning the doctrine of God. So there we have then the figure of the pillar. But then it was not only the pillar, it was the ground of the truth. Now this word, ground, only appears once in our New Testament. That is the Greek word. Only appears once in the New Testament. It has come in for a variety of translations. Some have translated it the stay or the support. But another translation, which I think is probably more accurate, is the bulwark. So the assembly is described as the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. What is a bulwark? Well, apparently it wasn't uncommon in those days. When they built a city, before they began to build the wall around the city, they would build up a massive mound of earth. And it would be very steep on the outside. And then they would build the wall on top of that mound of earth. So that when the city was attacked, before ever the enemy could reach the wall, they had to be able to climb this very, very steep mound of earth. And it made the city virtually impregnable. So, I think the idea of the bulwark of the truth is the defense of the truth. So an assembly should not only adorn the truth of God, and be a testimony to the truth of God, but an assembly should defend the truth of God. 2 Timothy 1:8, we read these words, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a fellow sharer of the afflictions of God according to the power of God." Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please, and verse 2. Now again, this is said to Timothy as an individual, but it ought to be true of the assembly too. "And the things which thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now you've got four generations of people there. "The things that thou hast heard of me," so you've got Paul, and then you've got Timothy. "The same commit thou to faithful men," that's the third generation, "who shall be able to teach others also," that's the fourth generation. So there are four generations of people here to pass on the word of God. Now that was necessary in those days because they did not have the New Testament as we have it today. But I want you to notice that Paul says to Timothy, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." In other words, people didn't just have to take Timothy's word for it, that that's what Paul taught him. There were many witnesses to the fact that Paul had taught Timothy these truths, so they could verify what Timothy was saying. He says, "The same commit thou." Unadulterated, undiluted. He was to pass on to the next generation truth that had been committed to him. Now that's the responsibility of an assembly as well. We're not only to adorn the truth of God, but we're to defend the truth of God. Now that doesn't mean that we go through Kamloops with placards and that sort of thing. But when people would come who would take away from the truth of God, then we as an assembly are responsible to defend it. Now listen, that is one of the reasons for what is commonly known as a closed table. Now that's a totally unscriptural expression, but we all know what it means. It means that we receive to the fellowship of the assembly those in whom we have confidence, who have come from another assembly. Okay? That's the way an assembly is protected from being attacked. Go back in your mind again to Acts chapter 20 and Paul's words to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed unto thyself and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to tend to the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. For grievous wolves shall come among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples from the truth." So, an assembly then is responsible to defend the truth of God. And we defend the truth of God when we make sure that we do things in a biblical fashion and do not tolerate evil. Again, come with me, please, to Revelation. I believe it's chapter 2. Verse 2, Revelation 2, verse 2. This is said to the church at Ephesus, which is very relevant because Timothy was at Ephesus at this time. The Lord says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thine endurance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So, they were defending
the truth of God. See? Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now, I won't get into what the Nicolaitans were. It doesn't really matter at this point. But they were obviously a cultic group. And the assembly hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They would not tolerate evil coming in amongst them. So the assembly is the pillar. That is, it's to adorn the truth of God. And it's the bulwark of the truth. It's to defend the truth of God. I trust that God will bless his word to each one. Ed Campbell, maybe you would close in prayer for us, please.